For tuning in online, we are in Luke chapter 2. The last Christmas message of this year is back to Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2 will be there momentarily. It's interesting, a few years ago, newscaster Annie Rooney responded to the charge that his profession only covered the negative side of everything. He imagined then a newscast in which it was reported that planes took off and landed safely. In Florida, the orange crop was hit by another night of average weather. The oranges just hung in there and grew. In Detroit, General Motors announced that 174,000 Chevrolets would not be recalled because they were still perfect. Rooney's point was this, that good news isn't always appreciated unless it's against the backdrop of bad news. And so for a month or over a month, we had the news of 17 missionaries kidnapped. But then when they were released, woohoo, wow, now it's, wow, missionaries are released. So our text here in Luke chapter 2 talks about the best news in the world. But two factors, he continues on, says, makes it difficult for people to appreciate it. First of all, the Christmas story is perhaps the most widely known story in history. As a result, many people, even Christians, shrug it off as not being essentially or especially exciting or relevant to the problems they're facing. Secondly, many people do not realize with dire straits they are in regarding their standing before God and their eternal destiny. So whom they read the familiar story about the Savior, they're born in a city called Bethlehem, and they yawn and say, that's nice, what's for dinner? We should be absolutely stop our lives for just a moment again and say, wow, let's recall one more time. Let's go back to Bethlehem and see what God so amazingly has done. Interesting, several years ago, Moody Magazine reported that 49% of professing Christians agree that all good people, whether they consider Christ to be their Savior or not, all good people will live in heaven after they die. 49% of Christians. Not true. Tiny little village where the Lord came down. That's what we're talking about tonight. Let's go back to Bethlehem for a few moments, if you would there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you help us this evening. Thank you for the music that has set the stage. Music about you, if you would. About Bethlehem, about your birth, about the Savior. It's the birthday of the King, the King. So Lord, may we, just for a few moments, in our busy worlds, I've got so many things to do this week already. No, let's stop thinking about that. And let's think about what you have done. We've come to worship. I've not come to tickle my ears or yours. We come to worship the Savior for what he has done for us. So may we do that this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going back to Bethlehem this evening. And we find our text in there in Luke chapter 2. And we see, first of all, three things. Bethlehem is a city of prophecy, a city of history, and a city of mystery. Let's read the first seven verses of chapter 2, and then we're heading right back over to Micah chapter 5. So Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days there went a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Pause for a moment. That was the very first taxing that the greatest emperor of Rome ever made. Every 14 years, it would have a taxation upon the people. This first taxation, the very first time it happened. Isn't it amazing? The very first time such a taxation of the known world was done, when God had used that then to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. It just happened that way. No, it didn't. God was superintending it all along. Verse 3. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Can I pause for just a moment? Miss McClure just related to me this morning the story about how the swaddling clothes are the garments that the priests would lay aside when they are done. And they'll be taken to the manger of those raising the sheep. And those will be cut up into strips. And that is the reason why, very possibly, the angel said, wrapped in swaddling clothes. You have to have the right shepherds, the right field, the right understanding, the right angels. And they go to the right manger. And they have the right Christ child. And he's wrapped in the right clothes. It all fits. Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock, where Rachel died. Verse 7, to conclude once again, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There actually is Chimham's Inn. If you're going down into Egypt, you stopped in Bethlehem and you went to Chimham's Chimham Zin. And that's where it was. And perhaps it was the only inn in Bethlehem. We're not sure. It's not a big town. But that was room. There's no room at all. So, first of all, then, Bethlehem is a city of prophecy. And shall we turn? We shall to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Old Testament Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That question, one of the clearest and most striking messianic pronouncements we find in all of Scripture, Micah 5, 2, the city of prophecy. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, if you're still over there with me, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now, it's interesting that Peter talks about this. He says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. We have this prophecy from God to us even today. Example be, even from the Garden of Eden, he said to the serpent, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Jesus, speaking of Christ, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Jehovah's promises to the patriarchs and the prophets and the potentates in the fullness of time, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. He came. And he's the wonderful counselor. Now, I'm okay with either way. If you want to do, as George Frederick Handel so beautifully wrote, wonderful counselor. But I'm good with it. He's wonderful. He's also a wonderful counselor. So, and actually, in the scheme of things, he's wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But Handel broke that first one up. Wonderful counselor, the mighty God. You don't need me saying any of that, but there we go. But he is all those things. That's our Savior. It's generally agreed that the prophecy taught and treasured by every devout Jew was that we know today as it's the most unmistakable, it's an unmistakable terms. We have the identity of the coming Christ. Look who it is. We find that out of thee shall he come forth, unto me. So as in the one who would be born in Bethlehem is the one we've been waiting for. He's the sovereign and he is the shepherd. His identity is not confirmed in the immediate context of the amazing prophecy, but also, only that, but it's also and it's by subsequent events, this is who he's going to be. And even when the wise men come to Herod and they have all gathered together and they quote, what verse do they quote? Well, look with me, please, for just a moment. Matthew 2, verse 6. Matthew 2, verse 6. What verse would they pull out to quote from the scrolls of the Old Testament? But 2:6. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now, why do I say it like that? Because they simply quoted it and didn't act upon it. This is the Savior who has come. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we need to act upon it. We need to share this wonderful news. I was going to bring out some old hats and say, look at this old hat here. This old hat. It shouldn't be old hat. This message, this Bible, this scripture should be the exciting thing. Do you realize? I tell you, my life changed when I was working at Berean about 1994. Pastor Carroll said, I challenge you to spend 29 minutes in your devotions every day. Who's going to do that? Of course, I was on pastoral staff. You know what? Changed my life. I got J. Vernon McGee's commentary on the Bible, and I'd read the Bible and read through that, change rhythm, and the Lord used that to really, really start working in my heart and life. I never even wanted to be a pastor. And then the Lord was starting all the way back then to get me to do that. And you're thinking, he never should have been in the first place. He shouldn't be there now. Don't make me think of that. Anyway, the Lord worked in all those things. He can change us. The identity is the Savior. We need to read. The identity, also the divinity of the coming Christ in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. We say there's the prehistoric. You'll see even in the Wall Street Journal we'll carry things about prehistoric dinosaurs are 60 million years old. Listen, there's nothing prehistory. He was alive and well before he ever founded the world. So prehistoric is not accurate. Because my Bible says, from the very beginning of the world, God made these things. Adam and Eve were alive and there were the animals. And there's nothing prehistory. I have the history of before the world was even formed. So throw out this word prehistoric. It's not biblical. Now, it's going to continue on, used by the world, but let's not use that. Matter of fact, he's preexistent. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The reason is baffled by this mystery of the incarnation. But what our minds cannot penetrate, our hearts can reverentially and confidently accept by faith. I heard Mimi this afternoon tell Jack something. That, now, Jack, when you figure out how to do that, you share it with me because I've never been able to understand that either. And so there we go. So the identity, the Bethlehem is a city of prophecy, the identity of the coming Christ, the divinity, and thirdly, the humanity of the coming Christ. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. The miracle of the incarnation. Now, we don't believe in reincarnation, but I am dead set on the incarnation of Christ, the first time in the flesh. It doesn't mean he was created to come into the world. He existed long before even the world was created, but he willingly tabernacled with us. He condescends to come and be born as a babe. There's something wonderful about, I think God's best work is when a child is born. I just say that God's best work is around us. In my mind, one of God's greatest miracles is the giving of life to people. And to see a baby born, and that's why it's so affront to all of us, almost all of us to a T, when we want to end the very life that God, it's a slap in the face to God. When people end the life that God took time, if you would, to create. The humanity of the coming Christ. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. And yet, what an important event that was. I found this quite interesting. This is kind of short, but I just want to... Dennis J. DeHaan included this. In the early 19th century, a weary, worn world was anxiously watching the march of Napoleon while all the while babies were being born. In 1809, midway between the battles of Trafalgar and Waterloo, William E. Gladstone was born in Liverpool, England. Alfred Lloyd Tennyson in Somerley, England. Oliver Wendell Holmes in Cambridge, Massachusetts. It's all in 1809. Felix Mendelssohn in Hamburg, Germany. And Abraham Lincoln in Hodgenville, Kentucky. People's minds were occupied with battles, not babies. Yet nearly 200 years later, is there the slightest doubt about which had made the greater contribution to history of the world? Those battles are those babies. I say it's the babies. It's the babies. And Christ was born, and little did the world know that this is really the hinge of the door of history. Is born that very night in the world, while the world slept. He came. So there's the identity, the divinity, the humanity, and fourthly, the activity of the coming Christ back in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 again. But thou, Bethlehem, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And verse 4, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. What majestic language. The messianic purpose of Christ's coming is so clearly spelled out. He came into the world as sovereign, but also as shepherd of his people. Sovereign in order to lead them, shepherd in order to feed them. And in John, we're going to talk about it in just a few weeks. In John 6, 55, 53 to 56, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came, that we might have life. That missionaries, as they go forth from us, and we as we go forth into our own world, we share the good news. It's not old hat. The good news of the salvation of Christ. So Bethlehem, it's a city of prophecy. Secondly, as we go back to Luke chapter 2, it's a city of history. Bethlehem is a city of history. Luke chapter 2, verse 4. If you're back over there, Luke chapter 2, please, verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth in Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So what Micah had prophesied under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was eventually fulfilled a very great time later. But it's fulfilled to the law, to the very moment, to the very letter, if you would. But in order to grasp something of the sweep of history that is gathered up in this little town of Bethlehem, we need then to consider some aspects about God sovereignly overruling. I like what Wiersbe said. He said, Caesar was ruling, but God was in charge. Caesar was ruling, but God was in charge. If it would. This Julius Caesar, Gaius Octavius Thurimus, something like that, changed to Caesar Augustus. Ruled for 58 years. He was arguably the greatest emperor Rome ever had. He also declared the very first census, which happened every 14 years, to check up on those who were eligible to serve in the army and everybody to pay their taxes. And 14 years later, Quirinius, what about that? I've looked in the history. Quirinius was governor in two different occasions, so he could be very well the governor. You know, whether you can find it historically, the Bible says he was, so that settles it. God said it, it's settled. I trust that you believe it. And so this history, first of all, a history of divine preparation. The city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, in Old Testament, we learned that Bethlehem was a hill country of Judea on the main highway to Hebron and Egypt. In Jacob's time, it was called Ephrath. It was the burial place of Rachel in Genesis 35. And as they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor, and Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. It's called Migdal Adar, the Tower of the Flock, where she died. We find there, I believe that is where we had the ceremonially clean shepherds who were raising the sheep to go up to Jerusalem to be offered. So you have the right shepherds who have been trained by rabbinical scholars, etc., leaders, to be looking for, and they've been looking for the promised Messiah. The shepherds were visited by the angel and then the host of angels. And then it says, remember what it says there? Let us now go see it. And it didn't like wander around. Where in the world are we going to find? No, they went to, I believe, their birthing stall where the Christ child was in the swaddling clothes prepared for the babes, the lambs. What an amazing thing it was. Bethlehem. And by the way, there's actually a little study of, there is a cave. Also, some believe there's a cave in this general area where that stall was under at Migdal Adar. So the history, it's a divine preparation, Bethlehem, and a divine visitation. And Joseph went up, verse 4, from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Verse 6, and so it was that while he was there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth, verse 7, her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And what a picture-perfect thing it was. If he was laid in the manger of the sheep that were raised to go to sacrifice at Jerusalem, what a picture-perfect thing it would have been to lay in that manger. The Son of God, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. We can never really, you must be impressed by the facts of history. In the second chapter, we read of a place, a time, a sign associated with God's visitation on earth in the person of Christ. The place was Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph were lived in Nazareth because of the census. They had to travel 80 or 90 miles, go down in the valley and gradually go up the hill to finally get up to Bethlehem. And no room, so they had to find a manger somewhere, a stall to use. What was true of the place is equally true of the time. Christ came exactly when he was supposed to come, exactly when God desired, and he came at the perfect point of time in history for us. We'll find that in no other generation could Christ's birth have been more timely. But in the narrative of events, there was the right sign, and it was the sign: "You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes." Shepherd, you know, shepherd, you go over there and you go find. You go into your, that doesn't say this, but go to your manger and you go find them there. You're going to seek him. He is there. What you've been waiting for? Rejoice! At verse 12. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. I tell you, you have to have the right shepherds. They understand the sign. If you have shepherds who are raised in the hill, really hill country, like down in McGoffin County, up holler somewhere, don't get out very much. Those shepherds don't know a lot about other things. But these shepherds were waiting for this, evidently. And he came, and the angels came to the right shepherds. What an amazing thing. The history of divine preparation, visitation, and then divine celebration. Verse 8 of our Luke 2. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid, and naturally so. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So to confirm this historic event, God overruled that there should be a threefold celebration. First of all, there's the immediate celebration. Fear not, for unto you is born in the city of David a Savior. A celebration there. And secondly, the angels celebrate. And then there is a subsequent celebration, verse 15. And let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. You have the right shepherds, the right sign given to him by the angels. And then you have the diligent celebration. Sometime later on down the road, you have 355,443 wise men, whatever it was, that came and they brought their three gifts. At least probably a year and a half down the road. They traveled, but they were diligent to travel all this way to find he who was born King of the Jews. And in Matthew 2:11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother and fell down and worshipped him. What a history. I know little of the history, really, of Greenham. And you can go to the courthouse, I know, but you can go to the courthouse and see all the marriage licenses from years and years and have a record of all those things. I know very little about the history of McGauphin County, where I was raised. I know very little about the history of Berlin, Millersburg, Ohio, where I was born. I know a little bit more now because that's where that missionary organization was that had 17 people that were kidnapped. But Bethlehem, we see this little town, tiny little town, so much a part of history, a city of prophecy, a city of history, and finally, a city of mystery. The city of David, which is called Bethlehem. In the Hebrew, it's Beit Lechem, Beit House, Lechem Bread, House of Bread. And Ephrathah means fruitfulness or fruit of the field. So it's Bethlehem Ephrathah. So we say today, Greenup, Kentucky, or Greenup, Illinois, or Greenup, Michigan, or Greenup, Florida. So we, I just pulled those out of the hat, and I'm sure there are those things, but that's where we say, we say this. So Boston, Massachusetts, Boston, New Mexico. So we have Bethlehem Ephrathah. They have a divine connotations, I believe, and does not take much research to arrive at the meanings, because we have a house of bread, we have the fruitfulness of the vine. The Lord came into the world to be broken bread for us, to be poured out his blood for us, and we celebrate that at the communion service. In other words, in the mystery of Bethlehem is gathered the significance of the Messiah, the Savior. Without controversy, Paul wrote, "Great is the mystery of godliness, for God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." It's a mystery. So the body of Christ symbolized the Savior's submission to God's redemptive will. It says in Hebrews 10, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Down from his glory and ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Throughout his entire life, the Savior's one consuming passion was to do the Father's will. In John 4, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." I wonder about you and I. What is our one singular desire? In my generation, it was to make as much money as you possibly can and to have this huge amount of retirement and enjoy your retirement when you get there. But we've somehow missed the boat. There's more important things than accumulating money. Now, we already provide. I understand that. There's more important things than accumulating money on this earth. By the way, you're going to leave it all behind. If you've got a huge amount of money, you're going to leave it all behind. Spiritual bread on which he fed was the will of God. And if we are to know anything of the true message of Christmas, we must plumb this mystery about knowing and doing God's will first and foremost. And this is the mystery of Bethlehem, the house of bread. Until we make God's will the bread of our lives, someone has said, we overlook the whole purpose of the incarnation. George Mueller said this, "The primary responsibility of every Christian is to find his soul satisfied with God." What satisfies your soul? We had leftovers today, quite filling, quite satisfying. But I tell you, I probably want to eat again tomorrow. I probably want to eat again Tuesday. But we are to find our ultimate satisfaction in Christ. So the body of Christ symbolized the Savior's submission. Now the blood of Christ symbolized the Savior's commission, his redemptive work. Without shedding of blood is no remission. In order for that blood to be shed, however, the precious fruit of the Savior's life had to be crushed. What a picture. Bethlehem Ephrathah, the house of bread. He was also the field of fruit. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." On the cross, he said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Because the outpouring of his life, we now live for Jesus as he declared, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Ours is the joy, the to appropriate that life laid down to us for us. We are to say, Lord, please live your life through me and use me to serve you. And we are to have that focus. As we look into the face of the babe of Bethlehem, we see the mystery of God's redemption, his redemptive will, and the mystery of God's redemptive work. As a young pastor in Philadelphia in 1865, Phillips Brooks made a pilgrimage to Palestine. The day before Christmas, he rode on horseback from Jerusalem to Bethlehem and visited the usual sites of the village. And then he went eastward to the traditional field of the shepherds. With these experiences in mind, Phillips Brooks returned to Philadelphia and wrote the carol we're going to sing in a few moments, O Little Town of Bethlehem. It's now sung throughout the Christian world. The music was composed by organist Louis H. Redner. And the combined lyrics and melody exquisitely, I believe, express the meaning of back to Bethlehem. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. And so that those kind of, they should grip our hearts. When we think about what God did for us in this little town called Bethlehem. We need to go back there regularly, if you would. Is there room in your heart? This came recently, was in the Baptist Bread, I believe it was. One Christmas play seems to have stood out above all the others in one small Midwestern town. There was a boy named Wally Perling. He was big for his age and a little backward, and he was the champion of the smaller boys and the disdain of the older boys. His school teacher selected him to be the innkeeper because of his size, and he was assigned to a small speaking part. Wally was mesmerized by all the costumes and sets and lights that seemed bigger than life. Wally's cue was when Mary and Joseph knocked on the set door. He was to open it and say, What do you want? We seek lodging. Seek it elsewhere. So when the night came, he did those things. He said brusquely, seek it elsewhere. This inn is full. Joseph spoke again, said, Sir, we have traveled far and ask everywhere. We have no room. Wally sternly replied, Please, said Joseph, my wife, Mary's with child. We are very tired. Surely you have some small corner for us. Wally, the innkeeper, hesitated. The teacher whispered, No, be gone. And he repeated the words, No, be gone. Sadly, as rehearsed, Mary and Joseph turned away. Wally, the unsure innkeeper, with tears in his eyes, and at this point the pageant became a legend. Wally broke from the script and called out, Joseph, don't go. Bring Mary back. You can have my room. You can have my room. Some say it's the worst play they ever had. Some say it's the best because it really got to the heart of what the Christmas story is. I wonder tonight, even though you may profess, most of us, maybe all of us profess to be Christians, is there really room in your heart? No, don't go. Have my room instead. Let's go back to Bethlehem once again and remember what he has done for us. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful for the truth of the Bethlehem story, a city of prophecy, a city of history, a city really of typology. A city so important in the scheme of things. It is not old hat. May the Christmas story never get to where, oh, I know about that. Well, what's for dinner tonight? It shouldn't be like that at all. Let us hear it again. Tell me the old, old story, the songwriter said so appropriately. So, Lord, as we seek to serve you this year, may we tell the good news of this old, old story. And may it not become something we just do on the side or something. It's not just if we have time or if we have the inclination. No, it should be something that we serve you with our lives. It should be the passion of our heart should be you. May that be said of all of us. May that be our goal. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.